Not too strenuous, not too much effort required. So if your fitness level isn't up there, that doesn't matter. Four, one, two. Karen Reavis, come on up. Who else do we need? Nathan Wilson, why don't you come up? No, actually, Nate, you stay there. Bianca, come on up. Now, we're continuing this morning with the third and last of our series, looking at the restoration of the New Testament church, the restoration of New Testament Christianity. In the first session, we looked at what I described as really a common sense approach to the whole rationale underlying restoration. The second lesson, just last week, we looked at really the biblical basis for the concept of restoration. And now today's a bit of a wrap-up, a lot more common sense stuff. But in particular, I want to focus upon challenges that pertain to the attempt to restore New Testament Christianity. And in particular, as we've experienced them as part of a restoration movement, but more of that in a moment. I want to begin with this exercise. And guys, would you take one piece of paper each, just one, and then don't show it to each other. Just pull one off each and hold it for yourselves. And I'll just better get this set up. We're going to go in search of the golden goblet. Each one of you has a map, and your instructions are to follow the red trail. You must follow the red trail on your map or you'll be disqualified. And then once you find the golden goblet, then retrace your steps and return it to the whiteboard to collect your reward. Does that make sense? Go for it. You got to follow the red trail. Satish, you're showing a lot of imagination there. Okay. It looks a bit like a schmozzle, doesn't it? Confusion. Oh, look at this. Look at this. Good girl. She didn't take a shortcut. She's following the trail. She could have come straight here. Have you completed or have you given up? You've completed. Okay. Wow. Thank you. All right, the others, you guys come over here. I only actually have one prize. Thank you, young lady. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Where's Bianca? Bianca, thank you. Thank you. Back to your seats, guys. And Caitlin? Caitlin Wilson? Thank you. Thank you. All right. Now, I want to show you the maps that they had. This was Satish, I think. Satish, this was your map? Yeah. Any wonder Satish had a bit of difficulty making his way. The wording there, feel free to make it up as you go. Right? Now, I'm going to tie this with some quotes that we've looked at earlier. I'm not going to try and reference them again and whatnot. They were in the second lesson, the lesson last week, so you've got the references for them there. But just to highlight some of the statements, attitudes towards the concept of restoration or the idea of the need to follow the Bible, if you will. The second answer, this was from the Anglican Church, the second answer is that a variety of differing interpretations of the biblical texts now on offer should lead us to realise that the meaning of the text is created as a particular group of people reads the text in the light of its own particular traditions and beliefs and its own particular context. All very wordy to come down to this point. That is to say, the meaning of the text is relative to the people who interpret it. So Satish, I don't know what your problem was. You had open slather in terms of how you wanted to interpret that open map, and yet you didn't arrive at the destination. Very strange, isn't it? Very strange. The second one, who had this one? Nathan. Okay. Now you can nudge. Well, you recognise some elements of that. That's a plan of this hall, but there are a few things strange about it that don't really align with the reality of the hall. And this reminded me of this statement. This was from F.F. Bruce, you'll remember. We may agree or disagree with Paul, but we must do him the justice of letting him hold and teach his own beliefs and not distort his beliefs into conformity with what we should prefer him to have said. This applies to many other subjects than Paul's baptismal doctrine. So the interpretation of the layout of the chairs, for example, is very different, but that doesn't matter. You know, Paul would have done it differently. The Apostle Paul, that is. But that's okay. We can honour him, but we won't let that get in the way of our doing. And we want to relocate the kitchen to the toilet area. I'm not sure why a person would want to do that. But that's okay, because even though it's different to what the apostles taught, hey, we just honour what they did, but we choose to do something differently. This would have been Bianca's. A little bit closer, you'll notice, except, well, no, the kitchen's been moved up onto the stage. Did you make it up onto the stage? No. Okay. And of course, there's three rows of chairs instead of the two, so that would be a little bit confusing. For Wesleyans, there is no point in trying to regain the forms of worship, organisation or practices found in a supposed pure New Testament church. The focus must be on the same presence of the Spirit in our current developing forms. So Bianca, I'm not sure why the Spirit didn't sort of help you figure it out. But be that as it may, the only one that was successful, you'll notice, was Karen, because Karen had a true map, an accurate map of the hall. Therefore, she was able to navigate her way safely and surely to the destination and to come back and receive the reward, an extravagant reward, I might add. I'm amazed that it didn't go off in the trash and treasure. Just extraordinary. And of course, this is aligned with the likes of the Apostle Paul, who said, among other things, "So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter," or writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these instructions to you so that if I am delayed, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." And of course, that comes off the back of explaining the qualities of elders and deacons, etc., etc. There's no question about what he's referring to as the criteria for how one ought to behave. Again, to Timothy, but this time in 2 Timothy, "Hold to the standard," which is the Greek term tupos, which means literally a pattern or a model. "The standard of sound teaching that you've heard from me, and what you've heard from me through many witnesses, and trust the faithful people who will be able to teach others as well." So it's not just a matter of me passing it on to you. I want you in turn to pass it on to another person from generation to generation. And I want to suggest to you that it was Karen's map that alone, among the four options, did justice to the instructions of Paul. Just to summarise the importance of patterns and plans, models and maps. An accurate plan keeps us on the right path to advance towards our desired destination. An inaccurate map leads only to confusion and risks missing the destination altogether. A shared map enables us to remain harmonious and unified in our journey together towards our desired destination. Different plans foster confusion and contention among fellow travellers, causing companions to go separate ways. If all four had the same map, they'd have been moving harmoniously and in tandem together, all of them reaching the destination, all of them receiving the reward. Now, I think that's only common sense, isn't it? I mean, really, common sense. And yet, it presupposes It necessitates what we've been calling restoration. That is, we agree upon what the standard, we allow the standard to be what God said the standard was through Christ's apostles, led by the Holy Spirit. And if we all accept that same standard, that same plan, that same map, we can go a long way towards being unified. And unity is what I want to focus upon this morning. We left off in the first lesson in this series with this statement. The inherent weakness of every historical restoration movement, and there have been plenty of them, lies in restoration's strength. So within the strength of restoration, there is an inherent weakness or vulnerability. The commitment to being biblical in teaching and practice can make us vulnerable to pride and legalism. Trying to be Christians only, which is the essence of restoration, is not the same as saying we are the only Christians. The sort of judgment that would be implied in the latter, we are the only Christians, that sort of judgment is God's prerogative alone. We need to be satisfied to let God make such judgments. We can have strong opinions, but at the end of the day, it's God's prerogative. And I say that on the basis we don't know what or how much error God's grace will tolerate. Think of apostate Israel. For centuries, God raising up prophets trying to call them back to faithfulness. That represents God's grace. You've wandered away from me. I don't want you to suffer the consequences of that. Come back, come back. Time and time again, that grace of God is extended to a horribly apostate Israel, who at times slipped into a child sacrifice. God still sees the potential for redemption. Think of the church in Corinth. Who would want to be aligned with the church at Corinth? Factional fighting. I mean, you find people in the world that were more godly than many of the church in Corinth. And yet Paul addresses them as the church of God at Corinth. And he seeks to straighten them out. He sees that they are redeemable. He doesn't just write them off. The church at Sardis is an interesting example, one of the seven churches of Asia in Revelation. The church at Sardis apparently had got into something where Jesus was on the verge of dismissing them all. The whole church. But he says, you know, there are a few among you who've not stained your garments. Even within a group of people that Jesus was ready to disown, there were people that he claimed as being his people. Think of ourselves. Think seriously about the claim, we are the only true Christians. That presupposes that we never change our mind. Have you ever changed your mind? I remember hearing the brag, a fellow Christian, once, I haven't changed my mind about anything in 20 years. Really? And he saw that as a good thing. I see it as a tragedy, because what that means is he's not grown in 20 years. Unless we're willing to presuppose that we are perfect in our understanding and perfect in our performance, we have no right to make that claim. We need to be humble. We're not perfect. We're not infallible. Thankfully, though, we are saved by grace through faith, trusting and obeying Christ while humbly seeking to follow him, albeit imperfectly, rather than by our own performance, trusting in ourselves and our own law-keeping scorecard, which of course is legalism. Two things I want to cite here. We won't take the time to read the full passage in Galatians 2 through to the end of chapter 3, but let me hit a couple of high points there. That's where you'll recognise Paul begins that narrative. I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. I live by trusting and obeying the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. For, he goes on, for if a law had been given by which we could be saved, then God would have done that. God didn't want to send his Son. The Son didn't want to suffer and die as he did. God's not some sort of masochist. The stark reality is that that was the only way. If God was to save humanity, that was the only avenue available to him. He, in his grace, had to bear the cost. If it could have been by some system of law, some system of rules, then God would have said, here you go, keep them. The law of Moses, as the archetypal law system, served not to save people, but to impress upon people their need for God's grace because they couldn't keep the law. The law served to demonstrate and highlight, impress upon them their sin and therefore their need for a saviour, that they couldn't save themselves by their own performance. And of course, Matthew 13, the parable of the wheat and the tares. You remember the master goes forth and he sows a seed of wheat, but then the wheat starts to germinate and some enemy threw in foreign seeds, weeds. And when they started to germinate, it became apparent there are weeds among the wheat. What do we do? You remember what the master said? Leave it. Leave them grow together. Leave it till the harvest. That's when it'll be sorted out. That's what I'm suggesting we need to be willing to do. Let God sort it out. Ultimate judgment is God's prerogative alone. However, each one of us is accountable to God for what we do or don't approve. When I'm saying don't judge, I'm saying we can't judge who is and who is not ultimately acceptable to God. We don't have to make that judgment. But what we do have to make judgment about, based upon our own conscience, is what we do and do not approve, which affects very much what we do and don't do together as a local community. What we, in good conscience, can agree to what is truth, what is biblical truth, in both teaching and in practice. That's where we're held accountable by God. Because if we violate our own consciences, for us it's sin, and God holds us accordingly accountable. You see the difference, though, between the two? The universal judgment, which alone is God's prerogative. No doubt there is wheat and weeds growing up in the same crop. But it'll take God to sort that out, so we can leave that to God. What we need to be concerned about is what we are accountable before God for. What we teach, what we practice, what we approve or disapprove. The concept of restoring the New Testament church, God's grace, is not licensed to do as we please. Just citing Titus 2, I'm sure there's no argument, no misunderstanding here. Grace is not licensed to sin. Grace is not licensed to do what you please. Satish's map notwithstanding. Grace teaches us, says Paul, to live godly lives, to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age, to purify for himself his own special people zealous for good works. So, neither should we stop challenging and encouraging all believers, including ourselves, to follow God's will in all respects by constantly reviewing and adjusting our teaching and practice in conformity with the church established by Christ's apostles in the first century AD, the standard, which is the church we can all read about in the New Testament scriptures, the common standard that is there and accessible to anybody that can read at least. Because, and let's not be naive about this, sin in all of its diverse and often subtle forms, both inside and outside the church, inevitably tries to draw us away from God. You know, some sneaky person snuck some misleading plans among our maps for our poor unsuspecting Bianca. Through no fault of her own, she was handed a wrong map, an inaccurate map, a false map. Why would we be naive enough to think that there aren't agents of Satan that are doing that very same thing? Last I read scriptures, Satan goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Let's not be naive. Our non-denominational restorationist stance puts us in the privileged position of considering and benefiting from all the insights and traditions developed among believers throughout church history. As we weigh them in the light of Scripture, sorting the wheat from the chaff, without being obliged to or bound by any particular denominational allegiance or dogma. We enjoy extraordinary freedom in the realm of Bible studies and theology because we're not locked into any particular system. We haven't bound ourselves to the authorities of the Orthodox Church or the Catholic Church, for example. We can consider everything that they say. We can consider all of the insights that they've come up with in their teaching and their practice, etc. We can weigh that in the light of Scripture, and we can discern what's helpful and good, so we'll keep that, or what's not so helpful or what's contrary to Scripture, so we won't mess with that. Thank you very much. We can do that the same with every Protestant denomination. We're not locked into a theological system like Calvinism, so you look through the Calvinistic glasses to interpret Scripture and say, oh, lo and behold, it aligns with my point of view. Well, really? Why do you think it's different for you than a Wesleyan or a Catholic for that matter? Or a Mormon for that matter? It's like rigging the game before you start playing the game. But we're free of that. We have no obligation to Calvin or Wesley or anybody except to God on the basis of His Word, His Scripture. That allows extraordinary freedom. But I want to emphasize this. Because many in the name of restorationism, I would say either in their silliness or in their ignorance or both perhaps, have said, oh, I don't need church history. We're restorationists. We just skip all that rubbish and go right back to the beginning. Well, let me tell you what. 2,000 years of a great deal of godliness and wisdom, much smarter people, much more godly people than us, we better listen to them. There's a great deal to benefit. The good things as well as their mistakes. Restoring what exactly? Well, the New Testament church's teaching and practice in form and in spirit. Selectivity becomes a problem with restoration. For example, well known to us, the Pentecostal and Charismatic churches, they're focused upon restoring charismatic gifts, specifically glossolalia and prophecy. My experience and reading and whatnot suggests that that's really the focal point for them. Tongues, speaking in, well, glossolalia, and prophecy. And so their idea of restoring, they see themselves as restorationists, but their idea of restoring is pretty much limited in that narrow scope. We're focused on restoring glossolalia and prophecy in the church. The Presbyterian church, government by elders, presbyteros, that's where they get the name of that denomination from. Greek word for elder, presbyteros. I'm assuming that they deemed as a priority the restoring, in line with the teaching of Scriptures, quite rightly so, of church leadership by elders. And they thought that was important enough to name themselves after that. The Baptist church, again, focusing on restoring the biblical teaching of believers' immersion in a world of believers who are practicing infant baptism. And again, I would say they were right. They were restorationist in that approach. And it was important enough to them to name themselves after that. But again, it's only a very narrow focus. The Campbell Stone movement, as scholars at least refer to it these days, Churches of Christ, Christian churches, Disciples of Christ. And those names sort of tell us a little bit about the broadness of their aim, the broadness of their scope when it comes to the question of restoring New Testament Christianity. They're saying, we want to be the church that belongs to Christ, which is what Church of Christ means. We want to be Christian church, the of Christ church. We want to be disciples, we want to be disciples of Christ, not of any one system or any one person, etc. So, probably historically the most comprehensive effort at restoration across the board. And I want to suggest to you that's because they weren't focused on one or two issues per se, but rather, and this might surprise you, they were motivated less by any one issue than by the desire for unity among all true believers. And they saw the basis of that unity as a call to get back to basics, back to the Bible, that surely is common ground for all true believers. Whatever else we might have, creeds, you know, governments and whatnot, surely among believers we can all agree upon Scripture. So let's narrow it and confine it to Scripture. So form and spirit, restoring and maintaining the New Testament Christianity requires a focus upon both form and spirit, especially spirit, that is love, because God is love. If we lose sight of that, we're going to lose our way, hands down. If we lose sight of that, and that priority given to love, we're going to lose our way. But we have to wrestle with both, form and spirit. The 19th century Stone Campbell movement, we're talking some 200 years ago now since it began, it enjoyed extraordinary growth in the US and the UK and Australia. We don't hear so much about that because in the UK and Australia, there was what started as a flourishing movement pretty much gravitated to become a denomination and then sort of dissipated into other, swallowed up in other denominations and whatnot. Retained their identity for the most part in the US. But in time, I think by about the mid-1830s, it went from zero, 20, 30 years ago, to become, I think it was the sixth largest religious body in America. That's, you know, in the space of 30 years, it grew from zip to the sixth largest body in America. And America had a lot of religious people and a lot of religious bodies. That's phenomenal growth. But in time, the focus tended to favour form over spirit, which signalled a shift towards legalism and a heightening of the tension between the twin goals of unity and restoration. So we get things like marks of the true church, a focus on what's the work of the church? Well, we look to the scriptures and we look for patterns, so we come up with worship, evangelism, benevolence. Worship is subdivided into corporate forms. When we come together as a church, there are five acts of worship. You're all familiar with those sort of terms and concepts, I'm sure. Organisation of the church, a focus on congregationalism with elders and deacons and evangelists, etc. And I'm not saying that that's wrong, but what I'm saying is, unless we want to be satisfied like a Pentecostal with restoring what we consider to be important, very narrow in its scope, we need to think much more broadly than that. But what's tended to happen, I fear, is that we've narrowed the concept of restoration down to some simple forms pertaining to the church narrowly defined as pretty much what we do on a Sunday. And then we satisfy ourselves, if we've reproduced what the apostles did and taught, then we've arrived. Well, I'm saying that's dangerous thinking that is going to take us away from restoration. Reproducing the enduring biblical forms is relatively easy to do, and the outcome is concrete. It's easily measured, so we can satisfy ourselves. Are we there yet? Well, yes. There's the scripture. Here's what we do. We've arrived. Hopefully, in that sense, but we've not arrived at the destination of restoration because of this unfortunate truth. I say unfortunate with a degree of sarcasm, but this is much harder than the easy stuff. Reproducing the biblical spirit is harder to achieve. I'm thinking of things like the fruit of the Spirit or the mind of Christ, because it is the result of cooperating with God's Spirit over a lifetime, what Scripture calls sanctification. It is a less tangible process that calls for grace and compassion and love and mutual submission and sacrifice and forgiveness and patience and faith and hope and humility and respect. And it's hard to measure. That stuff is hard to measure. It's like the progress of a dance, both as individuals and as a community. As it flows forwards and sometimes backwards and then sideways, hopefully with more forward steps than backward steps. Think about your spiritual life. in terms of the fruit of the Spirit growing within you, being manifest in your thoughts and in your actions and in what you say. I don't know about you, but my experience is very much like a dance. Sometimes moving forwards, making progress. Sometimes just maybe it even feels like I'm stagnating and I'm moving sideways for a while. And then other times I might find myself disappointed in myself and making a backward step. But then I keep moving. And I'm back into the flow. And if I'm growing, the sideways movement and even the occasional backward movement isn't the problem. That's all part of the process, part of the dance, if you will. But that, while it remains a focus of our being as children of God, if that's what we're trying to restore and not simply be satisfied with a few simple forms, then we'll readily recognize it's a destination we will never, we'll work all our lifetime towards, we will never arrive. Unity and diversity, this is a linked and necessary concept. Restoring and maintaining New Testament Christianity requires a focus upon both unity and diversity. So you've got form and spirit. As we've noted from a few previous quotes, some would say the form doesn't matter. What matters is the spirit. Right? Well, restoration says we need to be concerned about both form and spirit. Restoration also says we need to be concerned about both unity and diversity. This slogan, if you will, wasn't original with those that were involved in the beginning of the Stone Campbell movement 200 years ago. In fact, I think it predated them by probably a couple of hundred years. But they picked it up and ran with it, popularized it, if you will, because it so aptly captured what they were trying to do. In essentials, unity. In matters of opinion, liberty, and in all things, that they said charity, but that's an archaic way of saying love, and I didn't think I'd get away with that because we'd think of charity like throwing money at the cause. So I used love, even to break the symmetry of the rhyming there, unity, liberty, and charity, unity, liberty, and love. In all things, love. No prizes from reading the New Testament in particular and coming away and saying unity among God's people is a priority for God. Jesus' prayer, for example, in John 17, I ask not only on behalf of these, speaking of his apostles, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That's us today, some 2,000 years later. And it's the majority of believers, I would guess, from this time when Jesus uttered this statement right through to the present. That they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. Unity of the Spirit is described by Paul in Ephesians 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And notice the motivation, notice the spirit, love, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He's going to go on and give concrete basis or foundation for what that oneness means or what that oneness looks like. And we'll look at that in a very short moment. But first, just to round off this appeal for unity, this is Paul's call for unity to the church at Corinth. Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same purpose. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you, my brothers and sisters. What I mean is that each of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And they're, of course, rhetorical answers demanding a negative answer. I'm not sure if Paul means that some were calling themselves after a Christ and they were doing it in a sectarian way. Or if you take the body of Christ and then, like our illustration, our parable a few weeks ago, where we talked about, you know, Church A and Church B and Church C and D, and then the remaining group said, well, can't we just be Christians? You remember that parable? Right. By the way, Paul makes it quite clear that it's unacceptable to go giving our allegiance and lining up behind anyone other than Christ. As great as the likes of Paul and Apollos and Cephas were, they didn't come to establish their own party. They came to preach Christ and to build people's faith, their allegiance to Jesus Christ. So the seven ones in Ephesians 4, there's one body. Now that's controversial. We know in Paul's theology, even in the same letter, Ephesians, he makes it very explicit. The body is the church. There's one church. Wow. Really? I can't remember the name of the college in the US that did they do a lot of research, and they were predicting by 2020, I think it is, 50,000 denominations. 50,000! Now, I don't know how on earth they define a denomination. I suspect it's much narrower, in much narrower terms than I would conceive. But even if you think in broader terms, I mean, you're talking many, many hundreds, if not thousands. Paul says there's one. There's one church. There's one Spirit, one Lord, one God, one hope, one faith, and I'll grant there's some ambiguity there. Is it talking about, by the one faith, belief that Jesus is Messiah? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God? That's a possibility, though I note he's already designated there's one Lord. So I would think that the one Lord would encompass the idea that Jesus is Lord and Christ and Saviour, etc. I would favour that the one faith is the one apostolic tradition, the faith entrusted to the saints in the first century once for all, the one for which we are to contend, according to Jude. And one baptism, the one initiation into Christ for all. I wish we had more time to unpack that, because Galatians 2:26 through 29 is so important in this thing. People focus on that to talk about debates about women's ministry and whatnot, which is nowhere near Paul's mind, but what Paul is talking about is unity. Absolutely unity. And he's saying it doesn't matter in Christ Jesus. You're all children of God through faith in Christ. In Christ. Out of Christ. In Christ. How did I get in Christ? Through faith. When did that happen? For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, no racial difference in the Lord. There is neither bond nor free, no social economic distinctions, rich or poor or whatever. It doesn't matter in the Lord. No man or woman, no male or female. Gender distinctions don't matter in the Lord, because we're all of equal worth. We're all the same in the sight of God, because we are all unified in Christ. Unity in diversity. Unity in diversity. We may struggle to agree on every detail about the church, the one Spirit, the one hope, the one Lord, etc. But unity does not depend upon or demand 100% agreement and conformity. Again, Paul in Romans 14 and 15 makes that explicitly clear. There is absolutely no chance of attaining and maintaining unity among believers unless we accept there is just one of each of the seven in the Spirit's recipe for unity. We may not agree on every detail of every line in God's script, but we must at least be on the same page of the same act in the same play. We cannot be surprised or bemoan the lack of unity among believers when we say, well, at the end of the day, the Bible is whatever you want to make of it. It's all about the reader response, and so it's every reader is going to come up with a different conclusion. That doesn't bring unity. That brings a sort of confusion that we saw evident in Paul's speech as he wandered aimlessly around the hall, trying to make an oval out of a square. But neither will it work if we think that, yes, that's what the apostles taught, but we can teach differently. Or we're not looking for forms. Huh, that's a bit like It's a bit like going up to an apple shed, and if you've got in your head, you think an apple looks like an orange, you're going to throw out a whole lot of good apples. Does that make sense? You know what I mean? If you're not looking for it, then you turn and say, oh, there's nothing here, nothing to be seen here, folks. Well, really? We've got to be on the same page. And what I'm saying is, restoration is the only thing that's going to bring us together on the same page, on the same basis. That's the only hope. Short of do what you please, I think I've probably made a reference. Restoration recognises we cannot have a biblical unity without accepting these singularities with humility and love, and letting God through Scripture define for believers what the one church, the one spirit, the one hope, etc. is. The question is, what did Christ's apostles teach? What did Christ's apostles practice? They were the ones to whom and through whom the Spirit revealed all truth, and they have passed that truth, thankfully, and all of it, onto us. This is what it is to have the same mind and purpose that Paul demanded of the 2 Corinthians. He's not, we're going to comment on this in a moment, but he's not saying you have to be absolutely 100% agreement in everything you teach and everything you practice. He's not saying that. But what he's saying is you have to come together on the same page. Because if you're not on the same page, if you're on Paul's page or Cephas's page or Apollos's, you're never going to come together as one. You're never going to be unified, and you're only setting up competition for Christ. Agreeing to disagree on these seven fundamentals, or saying it doesn't matter as long as you're sincere, won't do because such attitudes foster, justify, and sustain the very divisions that are contrary to God's will. There are some issues where it might be perfectly legitimate to say, well, you know what, at the end of the day, as long as you're sincere. Sometimes that statement can be true. But not when the Apostle Paul says there are seven ones. That's pretty particular. That's pretty explicit. There are seven ones here, and he connects that with the unity of the Spirit. Our task is not to create that unity, but to maintain that unity, to acknowledge it and build on it, hold on to it. He doesn't leave it to create whatever means that we might think might be a good idea. He gives us it, and he said, you be unified on it. There's one body, one Lord, one Spirit, etc., etc., etc. Unity and diversity. Paul also admonishes us to humbly, patiently, and lovingly respect one another's consciences regarding disputable matters. Some things are non-negotiable. Some things are not so clear or as important. There are some things Scripture links to salvation. For example, incarnation. 1 and 2 John. 2 John verse 9 comes to mind in particular. Whoever goes beyond and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, and in the context, the doctrine of Christ is the doctrine about Christ, because John is addressing people who are denying that Jesus came in the flesh. They're saying it was all just smoke and mirrors. Docetism was the formal historical label for that sect. He said, if you go down that road, you deny the incarnation, in other words, God's going to disown you. The godly standard of morality. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says explicitly, certain behaviours, adultery, sodomy, thievery, certain behaviours, engage in that, go ahead, but you're excluding yourself from the kingdom of God. It's a poor exchange. Engage in that behaviour, it'll cost you your soul. That's not negotiable. That's not negotiable. The gospel of Christ, faith, repentance, and baptism, etc. And that's not attempted to be an exhaustive list by any means, just to highlight that there are some things in Scripture that are not negotiable. Try and build a relationship this way. Those things explicitly taught in the New Testament that are explicitly associated with unity or salvation, or are commanded. Then there are those things that are reasoned from the New Testament that are not explicitly associated with salvation. I would describe as disputable matters, and I think largely Paul addresses them in 1 Corinthians 14 and 15. But then on the other end of the spectrum, from unity down to diversity, there are things that are not directly addressed in the New Testament but justified as expedience or cultural adaptations to express and fulfill God's will. they're legitimate, but it's got nothing to do with, directly certainly, with matters of importance. For example, we choose to meet in a hall, we rent a hall. Many churches purchase real estate, build a church building. And that's fine. That's fine because the church is commanded to assemble, to function as a church. We need a meeting place. And so who would argue with the legitimacy of that? But it is just an expedient. When we go attaching all sorts of rules and regulations about the use of an expedient, well, we're starting to sort of get I think, off track a little bit. We're starting to forget that we're just talking about the end of the spectrum where there's room for much flexibility and diversity, not the things that God attaches to salvation, etc. We might agree and disagree, and we might acknowledge that, well, that's your opinion, this is my opinion, and we can nut it out, hopefully. If there's love there, greasing the cogs, hopefully that will hold us together. What I'm saying is it's not life and death, spiritually. We need to keep that understanding, keep that perspective. So I try and illustrate it this way. From the black to the white, and all that grey in between. And it's the grey stuff that we struggle with because we like things to be black and white because that way we can be in control. We know what's right. We know what's wrong. But all this grey stuff in the middle, what do we do? That's the hard work that calls upon us to think and engage seriously with Scripture. What did the apostles teach? What did the apostles practice? And it also, in that context, because we're not always going to always be 100% in agreement, the issue of the challenge of love and patience and grace towards one another as we work through that. But that's a spectrum. The care factor on the left, where it's about unity, because God says explicitly it's important. It's not negotiable. Our care factor needs to be high there, and our flexibility range is low. There's not much room to move because God has made it so. But on the other extreme, the care factor is low. The flexibility range is high. Now, we might personally care about it, but God's care factor I'm talking about is low. I don't care, says God, if you meet in a hall or meet under a tree. Why would you start bickering and arguing and dividing over something like that? Did you see what I mean? From God's point of view, a low priority, high flexibility. Just finishing on this slide. Form and spirit, unity and diversity are the two biggies, I think, that any people serious about restoration have to wrestle with. Get it wrong, and you're going to end up, and you could do a case study on any restoration movement throughout history. They've either ended up in a camp that you would call legalists, and they've got their little list of the tick box, and unless everybody agrees with my boxes and ticks the same boxes, we're not in fellowship with anybody. I'm not just talking about the Campbell Stone movement, which we are sort of more or less heirs of. I'm talking about every restoration movement, including the Campbell Stone movement. Or the other extreme can go to, you know what, this has been so hard. It's been an interesting project, but we're giving up on it. And so anything goes. And you'll find that tension at any time within any restoration movement, even when you break it down on a congregational basis, even a church here at the Point. But let me tell you what, unless we seriously address the tension between form and spirit and seek to maintain both, a commitment to both, or we seriously grapple with this issue of unity and diversity, which is the Godhead we worship, incidentally, one in three, that's your ultimate unity and diversity, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I want to illustrate it this way. And this is an important question for us to grapple with. Are we talking about a basic foundation and framework when we talk about restoration, or are we talking about a detailed blueprint? And your answer to that question is going to be very significant. I come down on the left-hand side. I've played my hand here based upon texts like Ephesians 2, where the apostles and the prophets are described as the foundation. You lay the foundation, you have to have the right foundation, but then you build upon that. And of course, Paul goes on to say that Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. And so, historically, as the gospel goes forth from Jerusalem, as long as they're built on the same foundation, the teachings of the apostles and the prophets, the New Testament scriptures, in other words, the Bible, Old and New Testament scriptures, but the Old Testament scriptures as interpreted through the lens of the apostles. You can have all over the world the different cultural nuances and whatnot. Satish and Saoji, I bet you, since you've been here in Australia, being part of the church, the same church, Church of Christ in India, but there's been things that have been a bit strange here. We don't do everything that you do, and we probably do some things that you wouldn't do. I'm sorry about the disappointment, and I appreciate your graciousness. Okay? But that's a cultural factor. That sort of thing's unavoidable. As long as each one of those things that by design, they look architecturally different, aesthetically, as long as they're built on that same foundation, that's restoration. But if we look to the New Testament church, for example, as if it's a blueprint, we end up with the assumption it's a cookie-cutter style uniformity in every detail, which incidentally is a practical impossibility. For some reason, we try and eliminate any diversity. And I don't think that's biblical. I think that's taking restoration to an extreme that it was never intended. If I were to take a poll of everybody in this room, I bet you I would not find one, and say with a list, say, of 20 beliefs, I would struggle to find more than maybe two or three that would tick the same 20 boxes. Does that mean we're not in fellowship? Does that mean we can't be unified? Not at all. Unless we're applying this pattern, the blueprint, detailed blueprint idea, where there's no room for deviation. Remember I talked about restoration's strength, the commitment to biblical authority, biblical teaching and practice is a strength. But that inherent in that strength, if that can be taken to an extreme, that can rip the guts out of unity and peace among the people of God. Just raising issues. Unfortunately, there's no more time to sort of expand on that. I'm probably the only one in the room that would be happy to keep going for the rest of the day on it. So let's stop there. Let's go to our prayer groups and thank you for your patience. Yeah, I suppose.